As we read, keep in mind that what is going on as Paul speaks to the Romans here is that he's thinking out of Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3, God's creation and man's rebellion. And so behind Paul's words, you see how he understands where humanity is right now in light of what God created us to be and what we became by our rebellion in the fall. This is God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their own hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped once again this morning just to leave your Bibles open as we look at verses 19 through 23 together this morning. Paul is placing all of humanity before the judgment seat of God. Jew, Gentile, those with the law, those without the law, we're all accountable to God. And so, beginning in verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is showing us that when we stand before the judge of all the earth, we are all undone. We have no excuse. It's not only true for those who have the word, the revealed word of God, and ignore it. But it is also true of those who live in God's world and refuse to acknowledge Him, which means all mankind are guilty before Him. Now you see, this is not a truth that is popular in our culture. It's not a truth that is popular in the church. But you see, without accepting this truth, there would be no need for Christ. There wouldn't be no need for the power of God to save us. And so it is, as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, accepting God's verdict on who we are and who all mankind is before Him, only then do we understand why we needed God to save us. And I was reading this morning a chapter by James Boyce, and he brought out an interesting point. He said, if the problem is with God, we're stuck. If the problem is not with us, then we have no hope. Because if God's the problem, how's it going to be fixed? Because we can't fix it. But you see, if it's our problem, if we're the ones that are guilty, then there's hope. Because then God can come to our rescue. And so you see, to accept that we are hopeless in saving ourselves, that we are guilty before God, doesn't leave us hopeless. It actually leaves us to cast ourselves upon God alone, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's where Paul takes us. Now here in chapter 1, and especially the verses we're going to read, he is speaking to us as those living in God's world. He's thinking primarily of the Gentiles, but it applies to all of us. And we are under God's wrath, as we saw last week, because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But what truth? Well, he tells us there in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. You see, it's the truth that God has made the world, that we live in His world. And He has not only made the world, but He is revealing Himself constantly, continuously, from the beginning of creation until now, when Paul wrote. But He hasn't stopped. He still reveals himself. Now, Paul knows that we have a hard time to accept this truth. And so he comes and he drives it home, stating twice that God has so perfectly revealed himself that no one can stand before God and say, I did not know. No one will appear in judgment day before the throne of God and say, you cannot hold me accountable because I really didn't know. No. Notice how clear it is. For what can be known about God is manifested in them or among them. God has manifested himself so clearly to them, us in the world. And while minds are created by God to receive that manifestation, we're made to know God. We were made for God. And Paul says, God has made himself perfectly clear to us. That clarity, Paul then drives home, secondly, in pointing out there that it is the character of God that shines forth through all that he has made. And the way in which he put it is striking. He uses an oxymoron. You know what that is? Bittersweet is an oxymoron. It's two things that are supposed to contradict one another. Deadly silence. Here, what does he say? He says, for his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. What? How can you see what is invisible? You see, God's revelation is so clear, even though his attributes is invisible, and he is invisible, it cannot be missed by us. Now, Paul points two things out, his eternal power and his divine nature. When he says God's divine nature, he's actually saying all of God's attributes in some measure are being revealed before us. So he is not giving us here an exhaustive list. God's divine nature contains all of his attributes. God is all of his attributes all of the time. Calvin puts it beautifully. He says, God's eternity appears evident because he is the maker of all things. His power, because he holds all things in his hand and continue their existence. His wisdom, because he arranged all things in creation exquisitely. His goodness, because what other cause is there to make these things and to preserve them? His justice, because he governs the world by punishing the guilty and defending the innocent. His mercy, because he bears patiently with the wickedness of men. And his truth, because God is unchangeable. You see, all of God is revealed. And that's why Paul says, men are without excuse. God is clearly revealed. Someone sent me a note that they have in their Bible from a quote by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the preacher in 10th Presbyterian before Jim Boyce. And it's a comment on these words. He says, will God give man brains to see things? And will men then fail to exercise his will toward that God? The sorrowful answer is that both these things are true. God will give men brains to smelt iron and to make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from the wood. And when man has a hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive the nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that they are without excuse. There we see our willfulness. All that we have, all of our science, all of our knowledge, they come from him. And it is only a supreme act of stubborn suppression that refuses to acknowledge God. The very stubbornness that nailed our Savior to the cross. We are without excuse. But now, our rebellion goes deeper. Because how do we keep, remember, I told you last week, it's like that, the beach ball we play with in the pool, suppressing the truth, pushing it down under the water? How do we keep that ball down when we're surrounded, constantly exposed to this revelation of God? How do we avoid God? Well, Paul tells us of that spiral. Notice there, beginning in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's where it begins. We are made by God, made for God. In those opening words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created for. It is when we enjoy God, when we live in fellowship with Him, then we are fully what we are made to be. But you see, when we refuse to acknowledge our Creator, when we refuse to give Him glory, things begin to spiral. Life goes into reverse, as one preacher put it. And Paul points that out. He says in three statements, what become? But they became futile in their thinking. Pastor Kirby quoted Jeremiah, where God points out, you go after worthless things, you become worthless in your mind and heart. We become like what we worship. And when we turn from God, our thinking becomes futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, some of the brightest minds that teach in our universities are, according to Paul's description, fools. When we turn away from God, our knowledge becomes foolishness. Why? Because we no longer see the world as the world is. That's why. They, in their foolishness, in the darkness of their heart, go one step further, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, when we turn away from God, we don't stop worshiping because we are incurably religious. We're made to worship. So if we don't worship God, we're going to worship everything else. Maybe ourselves, or, and here Paul goes through the list of the things God has made on the fifth day. The birds in the air, four-footed creatures, or those things that slither, snakes. At this point, the Romans were losing confidence in their gods. And as they conquered the nations, they were inviting all the strange religions from around the empire. One of them was the Egyptian worship of Isis and the serpent god that goes along with that. So when Paul is writing these things, the Romans can walk the streets and see these temples dedicated to all these creatures that are now supposed gods. Now think of the contrast Paul is drawing here. The glory of the immortal God. The glory of God for a snake. You're going to turn from worshiping God who made all things to a thing that slithers. And they call that progress? That's the culture. Is it any wonder that Jeremiah, as he tells us God's assessment of his people, reveals how astonished God is? It is astonishing. My people, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they made cisterns for themselves. Now, it's a great thing we live in the valley. Think of it. You stop taking water from the ground or pumping it as it flows by you from your canal, and you decide you're only going to water what you can capture from the sky. It might work in Indiana. It's not working here. But now think you have a fountain. You have found an overflowing fountain. And yet, you refuse to use that water. You see, that's the folly we're talking about here. In one of the lines in our hymn of God, the fountain of our every blessing, it ends with that haunting refrain, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That impulse to turn from God to worship something else, do you know that reality in your own heart? It's easy to sit here this morning and to think of those people, they're idolaters. No. We're the one that are most guilty because we know better. And yet if you know your heart, you know that it is prone to drift from God, to seek what only God can provide somewhere else. Years ago, I came across five questions. And I've used them here. There are other ways, but I think this is the most helpful to me. How do you examine your own heart to make sure that you do not exchange the glory for the immortal God for worthless idols? First question, what gives you a sense of security? What makes you feel like your life is now stable? Is it God? Or is it anything else? Some people make a God out of control. If they have everything in their life mapped out and they know where everything goes, when everything happens, then they are secure. But the moment you mess their plans, you move things around, where is your sense of security? That's where you're likely to exchange God. Second, what is your greatest delight or joy? Anything other than Jesus Christ is a potential idol. Anything other than Jesus Christ. Now, I say potential idol. So where's your joys? Third, what do you fear? Follow your fears. What is that thing that you dread? That if it were to happen with you, it would feel like you have no more sense of living left. That which you fear controls you. There you often find your idol. The fourth question is, very simply, where do you resist the word of God? Oh, I will never do that, Pastor. Really? I'll give you a secret. Even pastors resist the word of God. We need our hearts constantly challenged to resist to the word of God. No one is immune to think that some things God says applies to me, but not these things. Where do we excuse our disobedience? Those are our idols. And this last question, which is the one that really is difficult to state, but so crucial. What is it, if God were to take it away from you, you would curse him? What is it if God says to you, I'm removing this from your life, you will never have this, that you will turn away from God, that you'll want nothing to do with him? You see, sometimes we worship God because we want him to give us what our hearts truly desire. And this is how treacherous and deceitful our hearts are. Family is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But you see, when your family becomes God, and God makes your children or your family disintegrate, is it because you've placed your family above God? And it's God's job to bless your family, to make everyone turn out right. And when he doesn't, we turn from him. Now you see, anything can be an idol. Good things when we place them in our hearts above God, they are a snare to us. God leaves all of us without excuse. But here's the thing. He doesn't leave us without hope. Christ nailed to the cross, died for all of our idolatry. He died so that our rebellion in all its forms may be shown to be atoned for. Because in his death, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So all the judgment, all that we deserve, came upon Christ, so that we can be set free from God's righteous judgment that we deserve. And it is there, at the cross, that the priorities of our hearts are rearranged and set right. Look to Christ. Cast your hope on him constantly. And it is only in him and through him that you are able to worship God and thank him for all that he has done, for all that he has provided. As James tells us, every good and perfect gift, everything we have, every blessing we enjoy, it all comes from God's hand. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the way in which you remind us once again that we live in your world, and that no one can escape you, that there is not anywhere in this universe where we can be, where you, in all of your glory and perfection, manifest yourself. Will you forgive us for the many ways in which we ignore or are ignorant of your revelation. Forgive us for all the ways in which we exchange your glory to worship the gods of our making. Forgive us, Lord. Show us the glory of Christ, that we may truly rest in him alone. To that end, will you bless your word to our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.